2 Kings 25 from verse 1. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, that is in the reign of Zedekiah, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. The ninth year of his reign in the 10th month. And now we find in chapter 24, verse 1 and 2. Again in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. Supernaturally, Ezekiel was informed of that landmark event when the siege was set. The 10th month. We are in the 10th month right now. So you can tell what time of year it was for them. It was winter. Whatever came upon Nebuchadnezzar to set a siege in winter. They usually waited out the winter months at home, and then when the spring came along with the warmer weather, they sent out their expeditions. But Nebuchadnezzar was thirsting after the blood of Zedekiah. He was furious. He was in a rage with Zedekiah, and therefore he did not wait. This 10th month is now one of the four minor fasts connected with the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll come across the other three also in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar came. He came personally to supervise the siege. And if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 21, we find that God also informed his prophet there. The reason why God did this in Babylon is because his people were there. And through Ezekiel, he was letting them know the accomplishment of his judgments against them, against Judah. In Ezekiel chapter 21, from verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, And son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign. Put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road at the fork of the two roads to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, that they may be taken. Let me explain what God is saying to Ezekiel here. Son of man, he said, go outside the city, put up a signpost to Jerusalem. In a way, God through Ezekiel was determining what the king, that mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, was going to do. Even before Nebuchadnezzar had decided, Ezekiel was calling the shots. That's the marvelous thing about it, that God's servants can call the shots, that they can influence history. Set up a signpost. The king, he said to Ezekiel, is going to try and make up his mind. Which city shall I attack? Rabbah, the capital city of the Ammonites, or Jerusalem, the city of Judah? How am I going to find out? Well, nowadays we toss a coin, don't we? In those days, he had a special way of doing it. He had arrows that he, a handful of arrows, he threw them on the ground and saw what kind of a pattern they made. And then his wizard and his soothsayers would say, well, the pattern says that you should do this and this, almost like palm reading. And then another thing they did was to take a sacrificial animal, and after sacrificing it, they would open it up, take the liver out, and cut a slice through the liver. And then the wizards and the soothsayers would have a look at the pattern of the liver, and they'd say, Your Majesty, this is what you should be doing. That's what we read about here in verse 21. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver. On one hand, there was Jerusalem. Let's go and attack Jerusalem. On the other side, it is against Rabbah of the Ammonites. That's from verse 20. Which one shall we have? Well, when God said, when the king Nebuchadnezzar looks at the way the arrows have fallen, and he looks at, consults his idols, and then he looks at the image, the lines, the kind of design in the liver, he will come to the conclusion, everything points to Jerusalem. But then, his advisors, his courtiers, we read in verse 23, it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. Your Majesty, his advisors say, this cannot be. We have an oath of allegiance from Zedekiah, king of Judah. We have a league, a treaty with him. So this must be false. This must be a false alarm. Oh, wait a minute, says Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, he did swear, he did give an oath of allegiance, but he broke his oath. He violated the oath. That's what it is. He has violated the oath. He has proved to be a treacherous man. That's right. We are going to attack Jerusalem. I'll get even with that Zedekiah yet. And so we read at the end of verse 23, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. So after all, it was right. The amazing thing is, God used heathen oracles to convince Nebuchadnezzar what to do. Isn't that something, that God will overrule ungodly things to achieve his purposes without himself being defiled by it? The sun, for example, brings out the stink of the dunghill or of the manure pile. When the sun shines on the manure pile, the fumes come up. You can smell it from quite a distance away, but it's not the sun that is defiled. The sun remains undefiled. It's just the nature of the dunghill that causes those fumes. So it is here we find God achieves his purposes through the most wonderful ways and the most unusual ways. So Nebuchadnezzar decided that's what we'll do. This is no mistake. He tells his courtiers, this time you're wrong. Zedekiah has been unfaithful to me. He swore to me in the house of his God, Jehovah, that he would be my loyal vassal, and he has broken that oath, and therefore he deserves to die. So they set off. But long before Nebuchadnezzar made his decision, there was the signpost that Ezekiel had put up on the road. And as the soldiers marched past, we have to use our imagination, they would see this signpost. And they say, look at that. Someone's put up a signpost pointing to Jerusalem. God already decided what was to be done long before Nebuchadnezzar got to his resolve. So we read, they built a siege wall against it all around And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Interesting that it was in that siege which led to the utter destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem that God had some of the most marvelous words of hope to say to the people of Jerusalem. Disaster was inevitable, but God was saying to his people, I have a future for you. That's the astounding grace of God. All the way through the prophet Jeremiah, he has been saying, go upon her battlements and destroy. Her battlements are not the Lord's. Take them away. But he also adds, make not a full end. And what we have here is God's purpose, inviolable purpose of mercy and of grace towards his people. However much I punish them, he says, I will still remember that I made a covenant with them through their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I will be their God, and they shall be my people forever, even though their sins mount up to heaven. Look at Jeremiah chapter 32. Here's an example of what we're talking about. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah was in jail. King Zedekiah had put him there because Jeremiah had told him very plainly that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and that Zedekiah would be taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 32, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. That is about halfway through the siege. God sent a message. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is an Anatot, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. God said, your nephew is coming and is going to ask you to buy a piece of worthless property. It's already occupied by the enemy, but buy it all the same. In the siege, people were looking for things to sell in order to buy food. And here is Hanamel, his nephew, who said, oh, my uncle, Jeremiah, he's a prophet. Prophets do silly things. Maybe I can convince him to do something silly and buy this piece of worthless property off me. Another reason was that if a person wanted to sell a part of his inherited land, he had to sell it to his near relative so that it kept within the family. God said to Jeremiah, buy it. Well, when Hanamel turned up, Jeremiah realized this was God's word to him. He got witnesses, he weighed him out the money, off went Hanamel patting his pocket, very pleased with himself that he had managed to convince his foolish uncle Jeremiah to buy that worthless piece of real estate which was now in enemy hands. Well, Jeremiah did exactly what God told him, but he needed some answers. So after Hanamel had left, after he had got all the documents written out, and they did then what you and I do now. They have the open document, and you have the one that is put into the archives. He made sure that that was done with witnesses who signed the transaction. Then he prayed to God and he said, Lord, what is all this about? The enemy is occupying all the land now. They're around the walls of Jerusalem. Why did you tell me to buy this land? And then God's answer came back to him. verse 27, just to pick up the thread. Jeremiah 32, verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" It looks so impossible, says God, but I am the God of the impossible. That's what he's saying to Jeremiah. And that's what he says to you and to me when we are faced with something that looks an impossible situation. He is the God of the impossible. And he went on to say, "It is true what you say to me. The enemy are besieging the walls of Jerusalem. They have occupied that territory that in, from which you have bought a piece of land. But," God says, verse 36, "Now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." In the middle of the siege, with all the sounds of war in his ears, Jeremiah gets this glorious promise from God. This is not the end of Israel. Verse 43, "And fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds, and seal them, and take witnesses," etc. So God says, one day, this worthless piece of real estate will be a little gold mine. That is how God gave Jeremiah the heart to continue. And of course, all those that believed in God in that siege, that trusted, that came to trust in God as a result. How marvelous that God chose the worst of times to bestow some of the best of his promises. There's a beautiful little hymn written by John Newton. You know Amazing Grace, don't you? The author of that hymn wrote another one. "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining, like sunshine after rain." And that's what God is doing here. To prevent his people from sinking into total despair, he says, "I have a future for you, however great your sins have been against me." Is there a backslider with us today? I don't know. I'm glad I don't. But God has a future for you. If you have truly given your heart at some time to the Lord, and now you're far away from home, the Father is looking out for you. You are still his, and he's determined by one way or another to bring you back. And he will. He is faithful. That's what he's doing with his people Israel. And that's where we get the encouragement too for our backslidden loved ones or friends, that the God is, who was true to Israel, is true to them too. He says to the backslider in the prophet Jeremiah, "Return, you backsliding children, for I am married to you." Well, we come back to the sad account here in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 3. "By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, and the king went by way of the plain. The fourth month is the second of those fasts, minor fasts, connected with the destruction of Jerusalem. The first one is in verse 1, when the siege was set. The second one is in verse 3. That's when the city was broken up. And here were these soldiers fleeing for their lives. But we read in verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. This was also foretold through Ezekiel. Ezekiel was an unusual prophet. He was taken captive to Babylon with Jeconiah. God, when he appointed Ezekiel to be his prophet, said, I will make you dumb so that you will not be able to speak unless I open your mouth. So that much of what Ezekiel did was mime. He enacted dramas, but he couldn't say anything. He could only enact them physically. And this is what he mimed. We find it in Ezekiel chapter 12, from verse 12 through 15. All the time God was speaking to his people and showing them what he was doing back in Jerusalem. Chapter 12 and verse 5. People must have thought Ezekiel was that he had lost his senses, that he was a little touched in the head, a screw loose somewhere. That's what they usually thought about prophets, because they were called upon to do unusual things. God says to Ezekiel, chapter 12 and verse 5, dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Everybody said, Ezekiel, what are you doing? What does it mean? They came to know that what he was doing carried meaning, but they wanted to know what it was. Declare to us this parable. That was their language. And then verse 9, God says to him, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Say, I am a sign to you. So God opened his mouth just to say that, and then he couldn't speak again afterwards. Say to them, verse 11, say, I am a sign to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. And in verse 14 of 13, I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him, and all his troops, and I will draw up the sword after them. God foretold that Zedekiah would be brought to Babylon, but he would not see it. And the reason why is found here, verse 6, 2 Kings 25, verse 6. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. That's why He didn't see Babylon because he was blinded. The last thing he saw that haunted him for the rest of his life was the sight of his sons being cruelly slaughtered. When we look at Jeremiah and the times that Jeremiah pleaded with Zedekiah, listen to the Lord God, submit to Nebuchadnezzar, then this whole city will be spared. The temple will not be burned. If Zedekiah had only submitted, history might have been different. What do we find also here? His sons suffered for his sin. There is such a thing as the law of cause and effect. When a man leads an ungodly life, it's no wonder that his sons suffer for it. I had a letter from a member of our people, of the Jewish race. He said, this is not going to be a long letter because it's a sad one. He said, my son is going into prison for the fourth time because of drugs and shoplifting, stealing, in order to maintain his drug habit. But what about the father who wrote to me? How did he bring up his children? In a most ungodly and godless way. Jewish in name only, but in practice, nothing recognizable as Jewish. No wonder his sons were disillusioned, bitter, the marriage was broken up, and now this son is in trouble with the police on an ongoing basis. How different might it have been if he had taken to heart those words that we read in the Shema, thou shalt diligently teach my words to your sons. And here is incentive for you and for me. If we are parents, grandparents, or parents by proxy, or would-be parents, take heed to yourself, says the Bible. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Children are very perceptive. When they see that their parents mean business with God, the children are inclined to follow. But if they see that it is only a veneer, just an appearance, just an outside thing, they drop it. And it's only by the grace of God then that they ever become believers. How it behoves us to consider that what we do doesn't only affect us, but so many around us, and most of all, those that are nearest and dearest to us. We read, they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. All that could have been prevented if he had only submitted to the word of God. Then we come to the third reason for a fast, verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. This is the third fast, the fast of the fifth month, the month of Av. It's called today Tisha B'Av. We observe the fast on the ninth day of the fifth month. I don't know what reason the rabbis changed it, but it is the fast of the fifth month. It's remarkable that Nebuzaradan burned the house of the Lord in the fifth month on that day, on the tenth day, and the king's house, and the second temple too was burned by the Romans on exactly the anniversary of this calamity. As though God would tell his people, you have repeated the sins of your forefathers, therefore the same judgment comes upon you. That's what we read. We mean by the multiple fulfillment of scripture, of prophecy in scripture. When the conditions repeat themselves, the judgments repeat themselves almost identically. He was called Nebuzaradan, the captain, let's see here, the captain of the guard. That's another way of saying chief of executioners. Potiphar was one of those. He was the chief of the slaughterers of Pharaoh. He was the chief executioner. We heard Mark explaining to us how Potiphar spared Joseph and didn't execute him because he strongly suspected that Joseph was innocent of what was charged against him. But Potiphar was the one that had the prison, and he's the one that committed the keys of the prison to Joseph because he saw integrity in Joseph. Well, now we find this one. Nebuzaradan, he came to Jerusalem, burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of the great. Verse 9. Verse 10. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Until the city was broken up, there was still bread to be found for the favored few, the royal family, perhaps for the soldiers that were defending the city, and one jailbird called Jeremiah. It wasn't the worst thing that could happen to Jeremiah that he was in jail, because he was the prisoner of the king. And because he was the king's prisoner, the king had issued a rule that Jeremiah was to be given daily a loaf of bread out of the baker's street until all the supplies were exhausted. So Jeremiah had food to eat in the siege. How God uses our adversities to bring unknown and unexpected benefits to us. Then verse 11. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city, and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. Few were left. 832, we read in the Jeremiah, 832, and later on another 745. Out of the great multitude that were in Jerusalem, the city, that's all that were left. The rest were killed by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Very few left. But he also, we read in verse 12, the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers to save the land from destitution. He left some of the very poor people, the same ones that had been cheated of their wages by the king, the ones that had been robbed by the rich. They now inherited what the rich had to leave behind. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. And so many times God says he takes from the rich and gives to the poor. That's what happened here. There was more also. Verse 13, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. And they took other things as well. Verse 14, the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. And again in verse 16, the pillars are mentioned once more. The two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The Holy Spirit dwells on the two pillars. Verse 17, almost a lingering, sad epitaph. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits and the capital on it was of bronze. They must have been magnificent structures. Their names were Yachin and Boaz. Yachin means he shall establish. Boaz means in it is strength. They symbolize the promise and the oath of God, the two immutable things that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6. They symbolize those two immutable things, the oath of God, the promise of God. These outward symbols were taken away. No more to be seen. The house of God was burned with fire. We don't read that Nebuchadnezzar rescued the ark either. It's possible that the ark was left in the temple and was consumed in the fire. We don't know for sure, but it's probably the same. Those two pillars that we read about, verse 17, the pomegranates, beautiful brazen pomegranates all around as decoration on the capital of each pillar. They were gone. The symbols were removed. But at the same time, that which is eternal, which they symbolized, was not removed. The oath and the promise of God remained when the outward symbols of them had been taken away. That was the comfort that Jeremiah had. Yes, these outward signs and these symbols and types, we don't see them anymore. But that which is eternal remains. So we find also in the promise of God to his people, I will remember for their sakes the oath which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to be their God forever. That's found in the book of comfort of Jeremiah from chapter 30 right through to the end of chapter 33. In verses 18 through 21, we read about the execution of some of the leading men that were involved in that last desperate war against Nebuchadnezzar. And then in verse 22, we find they had a reprieve, but they were so desperately sinful that they threw that away as well. God gave them a reprieve. Verse 22. Then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. But in the following verses we read, some of the survivors of the army came up, and instead of availing themselves of God's long suffering and God's great patience, they murdered Gedaliah and went off to Egypt. We read about it in Jeremiah from chapter 40 onwards. We don't have time to look into it. But here is the fourth fast. Verse 25. But it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. No love lost between them. God was angry with the people, and therefore there was disunity amongst them. They were fighting each other, killing each other, biting and devouring one another, in the language of the Bible. What a terrible thing it is. Disunity is a sure sign of the displeasure of God. It is a great blessing to have unity and peace when we're able to resolve our differences and learn to agree to disagree on all but the essentials. But when we throw away the mercies of God, as they did in the days of the Roman wars against Jerusalem, They were fighting each other and killing each other in Jerusalem while the Roman army was besieging the city. That's what happened here. And that is the fast of the seventh month. It was Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. But because, according to tradition, we cannot fast on a feast day, the fast was moved. Tzom Gedaliah, the Feast of Gedaliah, is held after Rosh Hashanah, after the first couple of days. And we read they went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Even then, we see the grace of God. Jeconiah, that one that was despised, despicable person. Incidentally, I did remember about the genealogy. If any of you want a copy of my notes on the genealogy of Messiah, I promise to bring them. You come up to me afterwards, I'll let you have a copy. We read here, verse 27. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. It was as though God said in heaven, he has suffered enough. He doesn't deserve any better, but I will extend mercy to him. So he was honored. He was given a place above all the kings before him. And verse 30, and as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. The second book of Kings ends with a sad note. Was it all darkness and gloom? Was it all disaster? No. God had salvaged a remnant and taken them out of the way to Babylon. And that remnant, later on, we read in the book of Ezra, were those that came back to Jerusalem, once again to build the temple, once again to build the holy city. God retrieved from the ruins a remnant through whom he brought forth the Messiah. So we find that when man has done his worst, God's gracious purposes still prevail. Where sin abounded, grace did much more superabound. We have to leave it there. That's the end of our study in the book of 2 Kings. We saw the lessons that you and I can learn from this history that God has left to us. God willing, next week we'll be starting on the letter to the Colossians and working our way through that.